We'll continue this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness? What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Do you think of people in odd clothing sitting cross-legged while chanting? Or do you think of a list of do's and don'ts added to the Bible, given to you by a well-intentioned person who says, just follow these principles and life will be fine, and your struggle with sin will be kept under control. Do this and you'll be safe. What do you think of when you hear the word holy? In a Revive Our Hearts blog post, one writer lists 5 common myths about holiness. Holiness is an honorary status for only a few. That is, only a few Christians really match the description of holiness. This is an honorary status, not something for all Christians. Or Spirit-empowered holiness feels easy. Holiness doesn't take a whole lot of work. It doesn't take a whole lot of repentance and ongoing discipline. It just kind of comes like a spiritual zap. Or holiness is about becoming a spiritual elite. Part of the chosen few who don't really struggle with sin. Or holiness is produced by human willpower. That's how you become holy. By picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, just being strong enough to fight against the flesh. And the 5th common myth, holy people are boring. I thought that was one. Biblically speaking, holiness is godliness, to be like God. To be godly is to be like God, to be like God in heart and mind and actions. It means to have attitudes that reflect the loveliness of God, thoughts that reflect the purity of God, and actions that reflect the kindness and generosity of God. Holiness is set apartness. It means to be distinct as God is distinct. But holiness is greatly lacking in today's Christian church. The reason we know this is because the line between the world and the church is so blurred in many places that it is almost extinct. Too often, there is little difference between unbelievers and those who profess to belong to Christ. In his book, Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life, Kent Hughes writes these words, "Our own time and place require that we take stock of what is actually happening in our culture and in our church. The evidence is pretty clear that we do not understand either of these as well as we should. Among evangelicals, there is a great disconnect between, on the one hand, what Christians believe and assimilate from sermons and Christian sources, and how, on the other hand, they actually live. The contemporary evangelical church is not lacking for moral and spiritual instruction. It is lacking in its ability to remain uncontaminated by the unchristian thinking and morality of contemporary culture. The line between the church and the culture is extremely blurred in the day and age in which we live. What is the cause of this disconnect between doctrine and life? Well, one obvious reason is that many churches no longer believe or preach the Bible as God's word. Churches that 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago believed in the scriptures as the inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God have abandoned the scriptures, have abandoned the preaching of the word for self-help, self-esteem, self-building messages rather than the preaching of God's word. And so there is no divine authority. Christians no longer understand that God's word is the ultimate authority. Another reason is believers don't know who they are. There is a massive identity crisis among Christians. The church doesn't know who she is and what she is supposed to be in this world. And that's where the importance of an identity statement like 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 comes into view. That's why we're spending 5 weeks in this one verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are. And knowing who we are and whose we are is essential to living and functioning and persevering for Christ in this fallen world, in this corrupt world, in this culture that is moving farther and farther away from any sense of moral absolutes into never-ending fuzziness. According to 1 Peter 2:9, we are the church. And the church, in the New Testament, the word is ecclesia, meaning called out ones. We are an assembly of people who are called out of the world. We still live in the world, Jesus says. He prayed in John 17 that the Father would not take us out of the world, that we would stay in the world, but that we would not be of the world, so that we would be a light to unbelievers. Peter wrote these words to Christians who were scattered because of persecution, and they needed hope and encouragement. And he wanted them to understand not necessarily only what they were as individual believers, but who they were corporately as an assembly, as a unit, as a people. We have taken notice the last two Sundays of the plurality of language in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people. So far we've learned that we are a chosen race. chosen by God to be a new people. We have a new spiritual identity that surpasses all of our physical ethnicities. It supersedes all of our physical ethnicities because in Christ, all of those have been torn down. The wall of separation is removed. We are now a new spiritual entity. As we learned last week, we are living stones being built up, verse 5, as a spiritual house, and we are a royal priesthood. Every believer in Christ is a priest. We do not need another human being between us and God, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the priesthood in the Scriptures. Now, today we learn that we are also a holy nation. And in regard to this identity marker, there are two truths that God wants to use to grab hold of our hearts and our minds and our wills. Number one, recognize we are already holy in our position. Recognize we are already holy in our position. We are set apart by God and for God. Okay, that's really important to understand. In the eyes of God, positionally in Christ, we are already holy. And the word holy means set apart. In the Old Testament, it comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cut. And so Israel was a holy nation. They were cut out from the other nations of the world to reflect the uniqueness of God to the rest of the world. They were a holy nation. In the same way, we are set apart by God and for God. So in salvation, God sets sinners apart as his own possession. So not only does God hurl all of our past into the ocean of his grace, but he also sets us apart as his own possession. We are holy, set apart by God and for God. The word holy can also mean to consecrate, consecrated to God. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Called us and saved us with a holy calling. And he did this by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you from two Sundays ago. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. He is writing to these chosen believers who are scattered abroad according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. They were set apart by the Holy Spirit. So this was the Holy Spirit's function in their salvation, was to set them apart as holy. But sanctification speaks not only of our immediate setting apart at the moment of conversion, but it also refers to God's ongoing work of sanctification, that is, of making us holy in our experience. And so there's a second truth we need to understand, but let me repeat that first truth, which is recognize we are already holy in our position. We are set apart by God and for God. Okay, that's our position before God. But there's a second truth, or action, resolve to become holy in our practice. We must resolve to become holy in our practice. We must be set apart to God, okay? So we are already set apart by God and for God. That's our position before God in Christ. But now we are to practice our position. I like to say that really is what the Christian life is all about, learning to practice our position in Christ. Learning to live out who we already are in Christ. We must be set apart to God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So the implication there is we don't only begin the Christian life by faith in the truth, but we continue the Christian life by living in the truth. That's the Holy Spirit's ongoing work of sanctification. So sanctification or growth in holiness is the expectation of the Spirit's work in the believer's life, without which, Hebrews 12:14 says, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, holiness, growth in holiness, is the evidence that you actually possess real salvation. That you are becoming holy, that you are becoming godly, that you are becoming more and more like God is evidence that you are not simply a professor of Christ, but that you are a possessor of Christ. There are many who profess Christ who do not possess Christ. And the evidence is the lack of God-like character in their life. And so Peter is saying here, sanctification works itself out in our lives. This is an inner transformation that the Spirit of God accomplishes. Notice how Peter explains this. Turn back to chapter 1. I love how he does this just right in the context of what he is teaching us about our identity. He explains the process of sanctification in full. And what I love about Peter's explanation is that he deals with it in a very well-rounded way. He deals with it not just at the level of the mind, because people think, well, if I could just change the way that I think, then I would be godly. And he doesn't just deal with it at the level of our behavior, because a lot of Christians think, well, if I could just develop a Christian formula for this area of my life, and I can just be very, very careful in this area of my life and follow these guidelines, then I will never sin in this area of my life, but neglect the other areas of the mind and the desires of the heart. Peter deals with all three: the mind, the life, and the desires of the heart. You have to address all three if you're actually going to be successful in fighting sin and becoming holy. Look at how Peter does it. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, remember, I've taught you, anytime you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it therefore? Because the word always makes you go backwards to see what is the context. Well, the context is that Peter has already taught us about this incredible work of God's grace in our salvation, that we are chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, we are redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. That's verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 12, we learn of how when we cherish this inheritance that is ours in Christ, then we are equipped to persevere through any and every trial that life may throw our way. And our faith then is proven to be more precious than gold. So then verse 13 consciously moves us toward the application of this doctrine to life. Therefore, marks a conscious transition from our position to our practice. Our position as being already set apart by God for God, to our practice of being set apart to God. And notice how Peter does it. He says that personal discipline is needed in three areas of our life. First, he starts with the mind. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In words, get your mind under control. Submit your mind to the Lordship of Christ. Renew your mind. In Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us the importance of this as well. That as we renew our minds, then we are transformed. Then our life is transformed. See, we naturally think of holiness as something that is outward, that we do outwardly, that eventually, if we just do that outwardly long enough, it will creep inwardly, and we will become holy. That is the opposite of what the scriptures teach. Holiness begins on the inside. Now, it's not that any of those external things are not important, because he'll deal with that eventually. He's going to get there. But that's third on his list. He's going to deal with the inner stuff first, because Peter knows that you can structure your life perfectly. Put all the safety controls in your life, and yet you still have one massive problem, and the massive problem is you. The massive problem is right here inside of you. Your heart, my heart. And so that's what he deals with first. Prepare your minds for action. In other words, understand that holiness is a war. See, the Christian life is a battlefield. It's not a playground. And too many Christians act like holiness is a playground. And that's why they're always losing. It's a battlefield. And if you're going to go into war, you've got to be prepared for action. You have to be sober-minded. That means serious. You've got to take control of your mind, and the only way to do that is to fill it with Scripture. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, the renewing of the mind. That picture of renewing is this. Okay, so imagine sitting on your kitchen counter is a glass of dirty water, filthy dirty water. How are you going to replace the filthy water that is in that glass? Well, the best way is to pour clean water into it, right? And as you pour the clean water continually into it, what happens to the dirty water? You can do this, by the way, this afternoon when you get home, and you'll see it works. The dirty water comes flowing out, out and out until what do you have left? Pure, clean water. That's the way it works in our minds. We naturally, because of our sin and because of our exposure, whether it's forced upon us in the world or whether we have forced it upon ourselves in the world, our minds are filled with all kinds of crud. And so as we fill our minds with the purity of God's word, eventually the crud is replaced by the purity of God's word. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. The believer's mind ought to be so saturated with divine truth that it can determine the divine perspective on every question, issue, or decision. A renewed mind is a mind alert to the world's false philosophies and Satan's subtle strategy. We won't be alert in this world if we are not in the Word of God. It's as simple as that. If you are neglecting the Scriptures, you are easy prey for the devil. His philosophies that he spreads through this world are subtle. Yeah, sometimes they're smack in your face, obvious, but usually they're very subtle for a long time before they are bold in your face, obvious. But by then, you might have your thinking so conditioned that you're not even going to care by then. What's the big deal? Everybody thinks that way nowadays. So you got to discipline the thoughts of your mind. But then look at what he says in verse 14. You also have to discipline the lusts of the heart. And what he means there is just desires. Okay? The word lust or passion in the Bible doesn't always have an immoral connotation. The context is what determines that. It just means a strong desire. So again, what is Peter doing? He's getting to the heart. He's helping us to understand that long before we behave in a certain way, we have thought a certain way and we have wanted a certain way. Okay? Our thinker is thinking, and our wanter is wanting before our doer does. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be led by the same desires that drove you when you were unsaved. That's what he's saying. Don't be led by the same desires of your heart that drove you before you knew Christ. The word conformity here refers to a believer masquerading in the costume of the world. Do not be conformed. What's interesting is we tend to blame the world on conforming us when we fail to realize that the Scriptures always place the responsibility on our shoulders to not be conformed to the world. So the problem really isn't that the world is squeezing us into its mold. The problem is we are squeezing ourselves into its mold. Because we're afraid of standing out like a sore thumb. We like to fit in. Because Christians who blend in, life is easier. Life is easier when you blend in. Now, I'm not saying just go all out and be as weird as you can be. Okay? is not what I'm saying. We're living in the world, not of the world. But your life and your thoughts and your desires ought to be distinct to the point where people look at you and they wonder, what is it that makes you tick? Why are you different? I mean, you shouldn't have to post all kinds of weird stuff on social media for people to know you're different. Well, that's just plain weird. If you just want to be weird, well, go ahead and just be weird, but don't then say that it's a testimony for Christ. Just say it's a testimony of your weirdness. I mean, if you want to be authentically godly and holy, then let this kind of stuff happen. Then let the Word of God start revolutionizing the way that you think. And let the Word of God start revolutionizing your heart at the level of your desire. Because that's where change is going to happen. But then notice there's a third area that he deals with. Look at verse 5. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So Peter's not neglecting behavior. He's not neglecting the outward actions of our life. He's simply saying there's other stuff to deal with alongside of that. You can't just say no. Well, the answer is just say no. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. There's a whole lot more powerful stuff going on inside of you. You can't just create some kind of spiritual scaffolding that then is going to protect you your whole life without dealing with the corrupt desires that are part of your flesh. But you also can't neglect your conduct. You got to deal with your conduct. And look what he says, as he who called you is holy, and as the song we sang, holy, 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 be holy in all your conduct. Well, what does that involve? Well, it does involve saying no to sin, because he says that in chapter 2. There's this put off and put on principle that we find in scriptures. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. See, where does all that stuff come from? You can say it, heart. You can say, my heart. That's where that comes from. Put off ungodly behavior. But that's not enough. Just saying no isn't enough. You must also say yes to the right things. Well, what do you replace it with, Peter? Replace it with the Word of God. Long for the Word of God, the pure spiritual milk. That's the Word of God. So as we fill our lives with God's Word, as we fill our lives with holiness, as we replace sin that we put off with godliness and truth, we grow in sanctification. So we have to cast away the sins that hinder our growth, but we also have to crave the Word of God that is going to stimulate our growth. So do you see Peter's point here? He is dealing with here a full-orbed, well-rounded view of holiness. It's not just about making sure all your ducks are in a row in the outward format of your life. He's saying you got to deal with the way that you think. You got to renew your mind. You got to confront the lies that you are believing. And you have to repent of the fleshly desires, the me-centered, I am on my own throne desires, and submit all of that to Christ, who is your new master, who is your new Lord. See, we have to take sin seriously. We've got to run away from it. But holiness is more than just running away from sin. We have to be running toward Christ, toward godly fellowship with his people, toward his word, toward prayer, toward the spiritual disciplines that are going to help us to grow and be strong in the Lord. Kind of sanctification that Peter envisions here is an ongoing process, a lifelong process. From the moment we are converted to Christ, at that moment of saving faith, when the Lord opens our eyes and we see who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and he moves in our wills to believe, to repent and believe in Christ, that begins a process of becoming more and more like him, where we continue to repent of the fleshly desires in our hearts, and we continue to renew our minds to think like God thinks, and then to replace the ungodly habits with godly habits, so that our conduct reflects the Holy One who called us. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are a holy nation. This is who we are. And we are God's people. This is whose we are. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, let us live this out. Father, we thank you so much for encouraging us and building us up this morning by reminding us of who we are and whose we are. That in Christ we belong to you. That in Christ we are already holy. We are already set apart by you and for you. That is our position before you. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And yet in the daily experience of our Christian lives, you have made it clear that we have a responsibility to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart as holy. Lord, surely as I was preaching this message, as there were areas of my life that came to my mind that continue to need to be repented of, there were surely areas of the listeners' lives that came to their minds. And so, together, Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And together, we repent. We confess to you the ways that we sin against you. We ask you to forgive us based upon the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus has already provided for us. And we ask you to help us each day to avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit that you have already provided, that we would walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we would walk according to the Word of God, and we would realize that we have not only been saved by grace, but we will continue to be sanctified by your grace if we will walk by the Spirit. do this ongoing work in us, we pray, that Christ may be glorified and the world may see that we belong to you. In his name we pray. Amen.